If you will please turn in your Bibles to Acts and chapter 5. We're taking up again our studies in Luke's second historical volume. Acts chapter 5. In some senses, Psalm 38 and Job chapter 20 have set us up for what we read this evening. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Let's seek God's face again. Father, everything that we have read this evening seems to teach us the ugliness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Lord, we pray that from this sobering passage we may draw salutary lessons. Lord, we pray that we might understand the preciousness of holiness to you, and how then we ourselves ought to delight in it, value it, preserve it, and fight for it in all things. O God, teach us this, even by these means tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Satan hates the church, and Satan will attack the church both by force and by fraud. Typically by force from without and by fraud from within. I think if you have ever experienced either of those things, you may at some point be wishing, well, I would rather have the other one. And then if the other one happens, you sometimes wonder if one is even could be considered easier than the other. There is something, I think, that is especially awful and fearful about attacks from within. When Satan seems to get within the walls of the church, not the building so much as somehow gets a grip upon the souls of those who are either masquerading as God's people or somehow obtains some measure of influence over true saints, and the disruption and the grief and the distress that then occurs in the church is more painful than we can easily describe. We've seen in the book of Acts so far great power as the gospel is preached. We've seen great grace as the gospel grips the souls of men and women and utterly and immediately transforms their lives. Some of that great grace we saw at the end of chapter 4 when we saw a man called Barnabas, and he's in some senses while a significant figure in the ongoing history, at this point a representative of the way that a generous spirit has gripped the hearts of these newly converted Christians, and they are willing, by whatever means they can, to serve God and one another. Generous gospel love is the watchword in these early days of the New Covenant Church. And as we come into chapter 5, with its heavy "but a certain man named Ananias," we see a fearful counterpart. There is at least some encouragement in remembering that Luke gives us an honest account. He's a proper historian. He's not going to give us a whitewashed account. He's not going to pretend that things are better or worse than they actually are. He is going accurately to record the spiritual battles that take place. And so, having had that first flush of gracious power amongst them, and perhaps for a while it's seeming like now everything was going to go swimmingly and there were going to be no challenges or difficulties, then came in those first waves of persecution from outside, and now arise the first challenges and distresses from within. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there are some Old Testament parallels to what is happening here in Acts and chapter 5. Particularly, I think the story of Achan, and we'll look at that briefly in a moment, but also what happened with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, it seems then that there were significant moments in the Old Testament history of God's people. There were step changes. There were new phases in the corporate life of Israel of old where there was a sudden assault upon the purity of the people. And when that happened, the Lord God stepped in and with a fearful immediacy dealt with the sin that had erupted among God's people. And I would suggest that that is something of the parallel that we have here. Here is a new phase in the life of the covenant people of God. Here is a significant aspect of the ongoing progress of the kingdom. And holiness is now being threatened from within and not from without. And holiness, as one of the marks of God's people, must be potently re-emphasized at this critical period in the history of Christ's people. So we'll begin by looking at how the scene is set. Then we'll consider how the sin is exposed, how the price is paid, and the effect of those things, not just in, but also around the church. So the scene is set for us in the first two verses of Acts chapter 5. But a certain man, there's the contrast, Barnabas did this, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke very deliberately sets up a superficial likeness to the pattern of great grace which we have just seen. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levi of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you've got the echoes of that quite deliberately at the beginning of chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they had some land and they sold it and they brought it and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But there's a new note in this record. He kept back part of the proceeds and brought a certain part and laid that certain part at the apostles' feet. Now, keeping back may not sound like too terrible a thing, but the language there is actually quite soft for what the historian has in mind. If you look, for example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, that same language is used there with regard to bond slaves who are to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. The beginning of verse 10, not pilfering, not taking what does not belong to them, not stealing and not embezzling. And that's where we can also turn back to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 in the history of Achan. The children of Israel committed a trespass concerning the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And again, there are echoes there of this trespass, of taking something that he should not have done. And it may be that Luke is deliberately then setting up not just a Barnabas-like echo on the outside, but an Achan-like echo on the inside. And he's pointing us back to the same kind of situation. What had Achan done that Ananias and Sapphira are now also doing? They are despising God's knowledge. They don't think that God knows. It's part of the very essence of unbelief to say that God cannot see these things. They are deceiving God's servants. Just like Achan tried to pull the wool over Joshua's eyes, so Ananias and Sapphira are giving the impression of generosity to the apostles, but only giving a part of what they have realized from the sale of their assets. And they are defiling God's people, because God's people ought to be a holy people, marked by purity, integrity, and honesty. And that is no longer the case here. It's hammered home in some senses by the meanings of these names. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And the man whose name means God is gracious and the woman whose name means beautiful are acting as if God is hard and harsh and showing not any spiritual beauty but a fearful spiritual ugliness. They are cooperating together, both of them fully aware of what they are doing, in a pattern of deliberate dishonesty and deceit. Why have they done this? I think there's one curious lesson perhaps to learn at this point. And it is this, that perhaps part of what prompts them to this hypocrisy is the very health of the situation in which they find themselves. The church is prospering. The church is thriving. Great power is in their midst by God through the Spirit. Great grace is being shown by them. And there are men and there are women who are quite naturally and instinctively doing things that show that God is powerfully at work in their midst, who are setting a high standard of this generous gospel grace and this magnanimous, this ready to give holiness. And it may be that there's a sense in which Ananias and Sapphira feel that they need to make a good show in order to keep up. You see how even what might seem to be a healthy situation, Satan might even begin to twist that to say you need to pretend more, you need to pretend harder, you need to give an even better impression if you're to fit in with people who are excelling in godliness. The scene is thus set. The sin is then exposed. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And then later on in the passage, when Sapphira comes back, Peter speaks to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." You're right, that's just what it was. And then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Do you notice how Peter is in full possession of the facts from the outset? This doesn't mean that someone's gone, you know, hunting through the paper records or whatever it might have been of this transaction. It seems that, especially given the immediate involvement of the Holy Spirit in this whole sequence, that the Spirit himself has uncovered these things to Peter. There's a prophetic insight, you might say, at this point. Now, notice what he says, first of all, to Ananias. Ananias was perfectly free to sell the land or not to sell the land. Ananias with Sapphira were perfectly free to give none of the proceeds, some of the proceeds, or all of the proceeds. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not that they kept back some of the money. It was always their money. It was their land. It was their money once they'd sold the land. They were free to do with it as they pleased. What they were not free to do was to pretend and to deceive concerning how much of that money they were giving to the work of the kingdom. They sold. They kept back. They brought a part as if it were the whole. They wanted to give the impression that they were just as good as Barnabas, that they were just as generous as the other people who were selling their possessions, bringing the proceeds of the things that were sold, laying them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be a part of that. They wanted what they thought was the applause that came with that kind of generosity. Perhaps they heard people say, "Barnabas, that guy from Cyprus, do you know what he did? He had land. He had land. He sold it. He brought it all and he laid it at the disciples' feet, the apostles' feet, that they could use it. What a man. What faith. What generosity." Perhaps there was a sense, well, they're not talking about me like that. Well, we'll sell some land, but we want the money and we want the kudos. Peter's questions remind me somewhat, at least, of the way the Lord questioned Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They are condemning themselves from their own mouths, and the questions unpack and peel back the layers of their transgressions. They drive them toward the truth. Peter's dealings with Ananias recognize Satan's influence, conquered, but not yet finally cast out. Still doing what he can, a sort of guerrilla warfare, to try by all means to poison, undermine, and corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. And again, you've seen over and over again in the Acts up to this point, people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one of those beautiful keynote statements. Whenever there are these distinct challenges, the people of God are filled and filled and filled again with the Holy Spirit. But now, who is filling the heart of Ananias? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Here is the very opposite, the antagonistic spiritual force. We're not suggesting that these are two equal forces vying against one another, but here is the enemy of men's souls, and he's doing his utmost now to bring down the church of Jesus Christ. Peter asserts that Ananias and Sapphira were free to act as they in whatever way they needed to, and therefore by doing so he is identifying that this was a deliberate and responsible plan. This was not a sudden impulse. I don't know if you've ever thought, you hear of a need, I want to give to that, I'll give £100. And then when the time comes, whether it's the putting the money in the tin or pressing the button, you've persuaded yourself by that state, you say, well, I only need to give 50. Now, those aren't quite parallels, but you know how it is that you can sort of persuade yourself that you need to do something, and then very rapidly you say, well, actually, maybe I'm not so sure. This is not Ananias and Sapphira caught on the hop. This is Ananias and Sapphira working out how to get credit for doing something that they are not in fact doing. Peter, on both occasions, expresses his grief and wonder. My friends, I think when we have to deal with sin, we should hear the tone in which Peter speaks these words. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? The man is dumbfounded. And again with Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How have you got to this stage? What possessed you to think and to act in this way? Why would you lie to God? Why would you test the Holy Spirit? Peter is appalled by this. And you may have been in situations in the church where people have done things or said things, and your soul, it's not so much that there's a sort of proud disdain, but there's this awful sense of grief. How did it get to this? How did this break out amongst us? How did this attitude, this action find its way into the church of Jesus Christ? And it's that same sense of almost head in the hands distress from Peter. How did it come to this, Ananias? Sapphira, what did you think you were doing? Sapphira is even given an opportunity to confess and repent. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. There's her window, isn't it? This is the point at which she can say, no, it wasn't that. No, we should never have told you that. We said it was 100,000, but it was actually 200,000. She doubles down. Yep, that's exactly what it was. She's condemning herself from her own mouth. We already read that he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife was at least aware of it. We don't know whether that means she was part of the plan, but it becomes clear that she's fully been carried along. Yep, that was the deal. That's what we did. How is it then that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Peter, you see, identifies two primary sins here. They're related to one another. You have lied to God, and you have tested the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Spirit, you have lied to God, and you have tested the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, just note that in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you've lied to God. This underlines the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is God, and he can be acted against as much as he himself can act. But you have lied to him. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, you have robbed God. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. The point is not that the Holy Spirit does not understand that this is not the truth, but they have spoken falsehoods to God. They've come before the God whose eyes are like a flaming fire. They've tried to give the impression that one thing is true when it is not, before the very God of truth. They've misrepresented themselves and the whole situation before the Lord. And in doing so, they've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. This language comes up again and again in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 17, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, in Numbers 20 and verse 20, in Psalm 78 and verse 18. Let me give you that one as a sort of a summary. It's the testimony of Israel in the wilderness when they sinned even more against God by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart. They did not take God seriously. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing here. God's not that bothered. That's what they're saying. God's word isn't true. They're effectively trying to get away with it. Ananias and Sapphira have made themselves both thieves and liars in professing to give to God something that they are not in fact giving and pretending that it is otherwise. They want the same reputation as Barnabas, but they want it at a bargain price. And Peter will not let it stand for a moment. It may even be that at the very moment that Ananias comes in and puts that packet of money, whatever it may be, whatever the currency was, down at the apostles' feet, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How far removed from what Ananias thought he would get. I'm going to get an apostolic pat on the back. We're going to be the cream of the congregation now. Everybody will know that we're the generous ones. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ does not wink at sin. It does not overlook sin. Now, I'm not trying to contradict what Peter himself will say elsewhere, that fervent love covers a multitude of sins. But where there is a sin that, as it were, breaks the threshold, where there is a sin that brings this kind of deceit and defilement and despite into the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness in pretending that it does not exist. And sometimes it is necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to confront sin in its midst immediately and publicly. We need to take the whole counsel of God. We need wisdom from heaven as to what we do and when we do it. But there are far too many churches and far too many Christians who will select little portions of God's word as if to suggest that all sin should just be swept under the carpet and dealt with nicely and privately somewhere over in the distance. Ananias brought this packet of money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter began to deal with him immediately. When Sapphira came in just 3 hours later, Peter spoke to her. And as she condemned herself from her own mouth, so she too had her sin addressed. So the scene was set, and the sin was exposed, and the price was paid. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And then about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter speaks to her, verse 10. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now again, there are some who want to strip this of all its supernatural substance. Ananias got a horrible shock when he knew that Peter knew what he had done. And he just dropped down dead. And when Sapphira found out what had happened, she too, in a state of shock, breathed her last. But don't you read this, the whole sense of this, in not just in the chapter itself, but in the context of what the Holy Spirit is involved. God himself is closely engaged in this matter. These are judgments that come from God against sin. And it's shocking. Its suddenness, its instantaneous nature ought to make us start back and say, is this really how God sees these things? Is this how God deals with it? We're not again suggesting that when it comes to dealing with sin in the church, there's no place for congregational action. We just let God get on with it and he'll deal with it as and when he sees fit. No, sin is dangerous to a congregation. Sin will sap your strength. We read it in Psalm 38. And sin will undermine and damage the whole testimony of the church of Jesus Christ. We've said for ourselves here, sometimes it's very hard to know when you have grieved the Holy Spirit. But you know when he comes back again with the refreshment and the sense of liveliness and the sense of peace and of joy. Sin damages, sin destroys, sin cripples, sin hinders. Church discipline then is serious business, even if it does not involve the Lord God of heaven striking down the transgressor on the spot. And if we think that this is some kind of strange manifestation of God in his holiness, remember that in the Corinthian church, because of their disunity, their antagonism, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, the very symbol of their unity had become an occasion for them to demonstrate their imagined superiority over one another. Then in the church in Corinth, there were people who were sick and who had died because of their sin against God. What is this telling us about God's view of holiness? What is this telling us about God's view of sin? Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit, and he dies and is buried within moments. The young men of the church, can you imagine that, some of you? Maybe guys in their 20s or 30s. You'll have to wrap him. Take him out, put him in the hole straight away. People say, this is a bit rushed. I mean, even in a hot climate, this seems to happen very quickly. It may reflect the sense of divine judgment that we need to take this wickedness out of our midst without a moment's delay. And then, in some senses, as we've said, even more terrifying, Sapphira comes in. We don't know if someone went to find her. We don't know if she just happened to be coming back. But the news hasn't reached her. I don't know. I find it hard to conceive what it might have been like. How many people might have been around. Whether or not there's a hush. You know, when you go into an environment, you think something's happened and I don't know what it is yet. And Sapphira makes her way up to the apostles. And Peter says to her, Sapphira, did you sell the land for such and such an amount? Yes, she says. That's exactly what we did. Oh, Sapphira, have you and your husband conspired together to test the Spirit of God? Are you that deeply involved in these things also? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the very door, and they will carry you out. And Ananias, Sapphira dies. And the men who've just come back from burying her husband get out more sheets of cloth and they wrap her body and they take her back to the tomb from which they've just come and inter her alongside her husband. For they agreed to test the spirit together and they face the same punishment. Is sin not a serious thing? Don't we tend to treat it so lightly? Don't we perhaps excuse it in our experience so easily? God is serious about sin. How serious? Serious enough to send his beloved son to die to deliver us from it. Stephen Charnock says, God would rather see his beloved son die than sin live. Does that not teach you something about the way God views sin? Does it not show us something of the awfulness of sin that nothing less than the blood of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to make atonement for sin? Doesn't it show us something of God's hatred of sin that when a man and his wife are lying to the Holy Spirit and seeking to test the Spirit of God, when they're doing so at a point when above all things the church needs to be pure and united, that God says, I will not have this in my house. And with, as it were, a sweep of his hand, Ananias and Sapphira are taken out of the church. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, again, sometimes we read these kinds of texts and we say, yep, sure, we take that. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. What does that look like, my friends? That looks like Ananias and Sapphira giving less than they were pretending to give. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Testing the Spirit of God. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. But the way of the wicked is an abomination to him. Does this view of God offend you? Then consider most carefully that you may have the same view of God as Ananias and Sapphira did. If you think this is a bit over the top, if you think that God's taking this too seriously, if you think that he's overstepping the mark, if you convince that this is some kind of overreaction, then you are thinking like Ananias and Sapphira. God doesn't take this too seriously. God's not bothered about these kinds of things. God will wink at this in his church. I think, at least for myself, I ought much more readily to think, how is it that I still stand? Could God not, in his righteous judgment, notice there's not a word here, and I'm not going to try and fill in the gaps, about whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians who sinned, or outright hypocrites who got away with it for a while. But I will say this, that when I read of God's judgment against sin in his church, then I need to bow my head and say, how is it that I have been spared for so long? Because God might have dealt with me, and God might have dealt with you the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira for our sins against the God of the church and against the church of God. These are the things that ought to make us put our heads in our hands and say, how is it that we could conceive of such a thing? How can such sin find a place and take root in the church of Jesus Christ? That again ought to be the congregational and the pastoral tone when sin is uncovered, especially where there seems to be no repentance. Why have you conceived this? How did you plot this? Where has this come from? How is it that you have agreed to go in this course? And so the price must be paid. There is a temporal judgment against sin that God is perfectly free to bring. We've said already a couple of times this evening as we've worked through that chapter in Job, as we've gone back to Psalm 38, there are particular tensions here. In Psalm 38, the writer of that psalm is a man who has sinned against his God and is suffering accordingly. In Job chapter 20, Zophar accuses Job as if he is the great sinner and says that God must be bringing judgments against you because of your sin. What do we say about Zophar with Job? Do not presume that all suffering is a judgment against sin. What do we conclude from Psalm 38 and Acts chapter 5? Do not conclude that no suffering has to do with sin. Do not conclude that someone who is suffering has not sinned. You see, you want to be so careful here. It's not for us to trace. We're not Peter, are we? I can't stand here and do some kind of hokey-cokey over everybody and sort of, oh, yes, you've done this recently and I see this sin in your life. That would be a foul travesty. But Peter, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is clear to him by the influence of the Holy Spirit in his soul. And these men, this man, this woman, die because they have sinned. And the effect is very clear. Twice we're told. First of all in verse 5 and then in verse 11. that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Do you know that when you get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, you've come across the first instance of the word church in the whole book of Acts? And it's in this context. This is the first time that Luke speaks of this gathered body of the saints using this precise word. And the effect in the church is of renewed awe and reverence. The fear of which Luke speaks is not panic and terror. It is a renewed awareness of the awesome majesty and glorious holiness of the head of the church, the God of all the earth, and his Son, Jesus Christ. The men and women who were serving God realized afresh when they saw God's judgments upon sin and hypocrisy in their midst, what kind of God had saved them and what kind of God they served. It brought them to their knees. It brought them to their faces. Oh God, great and awesome. Oh God, who does wonders. Oh God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and who cannot look upon sin. The God who is holy, holy, holy. This God is our God. There was a fresh realization when sin was exposed and addressed among the congregation about the kind of God with whom they had to do. And you notice that the great fear was not just in the church, the great fear was also around the church. First of all, that perhaps immediate impact. We don't know who was in the room when Ananias died. Maybe that Luke's talking about the ongoing effects. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. There was an immediate sense of what God was doing. And then in verse 11, and this may speak of the ongoing and the extensive effect, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. It wasn't just the church that took note of the fact that God was in their midst. The world at large took note that God was in the midst of his people. There was no denying now that the Holy One of Israel was at work in this situation. There is an undeniable sense that God is in this place and that he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is glorious. Now, my friends, has anything changed? Is our God not still present in his church by his Spirit? Is God any less holy than he was in the days of the Acts? Has God in some way declined in his concern for the purity of the congregation? Has God started being less serious about sin? Or is he this God, our God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? The catechism question rolls off our tongues, but this God is our God. And God still deals with his people, and God still deals with sin. And though he may not strike down the hypocrite or the transgressor, in the midst of his people, he is able to do so. He remains the God who searches our hearts. He remains the God who will forgive the confessor. And this should keep me and it should keep you in the fear of the Lord. This story should remind us of the God with whom we have to do. It reminds us of how sincere and humble we need to be in our living, in our giving, and in our serving. Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites, at least in some measure. They wanted to be thought as more than what they were. They wanted a reputation for godliness at a bargain price. They wanted to be seen as great Christians, but they didn't want to be true servants of God. My friends, what is the gap between what we are and what we want people to think of us to be? That's fearful. Most of us want a reputation for godliness. And in itself, that's not a bad thing. But if there's a gap between how we wish to be thought of and how we really are, that's the space in which the judgments of God begin to brew. People who are angry, but who want a reputation as good and righteous. People whose lives are marked by greed. People who like it to be known what they do, how much they give, and how they serve in the church. Couldn't help letting you know that this is the case. Just wanted to drop a little hint, just so you realise who you're dealing with. My friends, that's a terrifying space to live in, where we are pretending to be something that we are not. This isn't about confessing all our sin to everybody all the time. But lust and greed and pride and anger and whatever else it may be may bubble up in us. And yet the image that we want to present is of the people who are the pillars of the church. We're the most impressive of God's people. What you have is yours, in the sense that God has given it to you. Your time is yours. Your strength is yours. Your money is yours. Your property is yours. But you are a steward of God. What you do with it, how much you give, some, none, all, God will take note of that. But how this teaches us that we are not free to pretend to be one thing and to be another. God takes note. I might never know. It might not come to light. But God, in his great mercy and wisdom, has a way of bringing such things to the surface eventually. How this teaches me and you to live before our God in humility. I'm not threatening you tonight and saying that if you don't deal with this thing, the God will strike you down where you sit. But I am saying this, that the God of the church is a holy God. And if there is a space between how we like to present ourselves and what we really are, then the only way to close that gap is by coming to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing our transgressions, and asking God for his mercy's sake to put away our sins and not to deal with us as our sins deserve. My friends, he is a God of mercy and he is a God of justice. Great fear should come upon us when we read about Ananias and Sapphira. It should remind us of the God with whom we have to do. It should remind us of the nature of the sin that is in us. And it should bring us back quickly, eagerly, and humbly to the Christ by whose blood even such sins as these can be washed away. Amen.